If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. The book of Revelation, chapter 8. If you're new with us to Covenant Presbyterian Church, we've been working our way through this wonderful portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. And if you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can find your way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be looking at the first five verses of chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, first five verses. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's holy word. All of it is true. Let's give it our full attention. This is the word of God. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now we ask, God, that by your Spirit you would speak to us. Lord, inasmuch as we would have a tendency to resist whatever truth would challenge us, help us, God, to receive it. Father, in as much as our hearts have strayed from you, bring us back to yourself. Whatever impulse we might have, Lord, to push back against your word and to resist whatever truth you would call us to receive, Lord, overcome that. We need to hear your voice today. We need to receive your truth today. And help us by your Spirit to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, the plan this morning is to look at what we just read, to step through the scene that John is describing, because I want to make sure we have a good grasp on the imagery that John is seeing here in the passage. And then after we kind of step through that, we'll have a few points of application to consider. Again, look at verse 1, because what John is describing now, after that theological interlude of chapter 7, now he's coming back and he's rounding out the cycle of the seven seals. And this particular seal is remarkable from the others in that it doesn't describe any action of judgment on God's part, but here is, as it were, the response of the heavens to the righteous judgment of God, and it is silence. Which is an odd thing, because if you go back and if you read some of the earlier descriptions that John gives us, particularly in chapter 4, what we see in the heavenly realm is not something that could be described as silent. In fact, it's sort of a hive of activity, and there's lots of singing going on and shouting to the glory of God that's going on. And so it's unusual that right now all of that, as it were, ceases and there's silence in the heavenly places. Now, one would expect, if you're following along in the narrative, that after the breaking of the sixth seal, and you remember what happened when the Lamb breaks that sixth seal, the earth is undone, uncreated. It's destroyed at that point. The sun is blacked out and the sky is rolled up like a scroll, and everything that is solid collapses into the sea. And you would think then, if that's the sixth seal, the earth has now been finally judged, that the seventh seal would be the inauguration of the new creation. But instead, what we see is this response of silent awe throughout the heavens. And so what's going on? Well, as one commentator puts it, he says, silence is creation's expectant response to the Lord's impending arrival in judgment. And so, if God, in the breaking of the sixth seal, has poured out his final judgment on the earth. And that's the only real appropriate way to understand what happens there at the end of chapter 6. Then what is happening now as silence strikes the heavens with the impending arrival of judgment? Well, what we have here, again, as we've said, is that the seven trumpets which follow the seven seals don't follow the seven seals in a chronological order, but it's another vantage point of looking at what we have just seen in those first six seals. And now there's silence in the heavens. Silence in other passages of Scripture, this kind of call for silence is elsewhere accompanied with the arrival of God's judgment. Not the end of God's judgment, but the arrival of his judgment. So Zechariah chapter 2, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Zephaniah 1, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of judgment," or "the day of the Lord is near." So the silence is the calm before the storm. And this helps us understand that the seven trumpet judgments, as we're going to begin seeing them described next week, don't depict events that happen after what was described in chapter 6 in the first six seals. Instead, what we have beginning here in chapter 8 is what is called recapitulation. Now, I want you to know that term, recapitulation, because it is something that we see at various times in the book of Revelation. Recapitulation means to recapture or to describe once again, to look at the same event or series of events once again, perhaps now from a different vantage point. That's recapitulation, to recapture it, to re-see it, to re-describe it. And that's what's happening here. And notice that whereas the seven seals in chapter 6 largely portray the experience of God's people during the judgment of the world, what we're going to see in the seven trumpets depict the experience of the unbelieving while God judges the earth. And that helps explain the increasing horror of the descriptions. The seals, chapter 6, describe the forms that the judgment will come in. The seven trumpets describe the judgments themselves. So what do we have, like for instance, in the first four seals? Violent conquest, war, famine, disease. Those are the forms, the categories of calamities by which God's judgment comes upon the earth. And what we will see now, beginning next week, in the seven trumpets, are the more specified ways that those calamities come upon the earth. Now, beginning in verse 2, we see seven angels and seven trumpets. And they are before the throne of God. In the Scriptures, trumpets oftentimes announce something that is very much worth the attention of all of the people. And so the coronation of the king would be accompanied by the blast of trumpets. When in Jeremiah, we read that when God assembles the people to execute judgment upon Babylon, he assembles them with the blast of the trumpet. Trumpets were sounded at the arrival of a year of Jubilee. And of course, probably most famously for Christians, is that the return of Jesus, we read in at least three different texts, will be accompanied with the sounding of the trumpets. But I think most relevant to these trumpets that we see here, with the seven angels before the throne of God that are going to be described, I think what we have in terms of the strongest connection is you got to go back to Joshua and to the people marching around the city of Jericho seven times, blowing trumpets. Because what was happening there? The city of Jericho, the wicked, idolatrous city of Jericho, was right there on the other side of the river, blocking the people from entering peacefully into the land. And the Lord brings that city down as his people march around that city seven times blowing trumpets. It was an announcement of judgment against the wicked. And I think that that is akin to what we are seeing here in the seven trumpets and the seven angels that are before the throne of God. It is a summons to turn away from sin. It is a summons to run towards the Lord while mercy may still be found. Now, verses 3 and 4, we see the saints at prayer. And we see the significance of prayer in the eyes of the Lord. Look again at verse 3. And this angel, he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the Lord. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, what's going on here? Highly symbolic speech as we are now used to in the book of Revelation. The altar of incense, if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll see that in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, there was an altar of incense set right before the entrance into the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, if you were to walk through that heavily embroidered curtain, you would see the Ark of the Covenant standing there. And the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, which had two golden angels on top of it, was called the mercy seat. It's where the high priest would cast the blood of the sacrifice on the annual Day of Atonement, on the top of the Ark, on the mercy seat, symbolic of the covering of the sins of God's people through the shedding of blood. The Ark was oftentimes also called the Lord's footstool or even his throne. It was the place symbolically where he dwelled most closely to his people. And it was right in there in the Holy of Holies. Well, right outside the opening, right outside the covered doorway into that most holy place was an altar of incense. And the priest or the priests would burn incense from that altar as they would pray for the people. The incense symbolically bringing the prayers of the people up to God. Now, they didn't actually believe that incense would be smelled in the nostrils of God and he would somehow get pleasure from that. God is what we call non-corporeal. He does not have a body. He's described in ways that attribute physical attributes to him, but God is spirit. He is eternally spirit. He is not bound by physical attributes. So they understood, these people were not superstitious. They understood that the smoke of that incense symbolically represented the prayers of the people. And what an awesome privilege that is. Because think about it. For God to prescribe the burning of something pleasant as the prayers of his people, what does that tell us about what he thinks about our prayers? That he reluctantly tolerates it? No. But that he welcomes the prayers of his people. That he has prescribed and called his people to pray to him. And that it is a sweet-smelling aroma, as it were, to him. So that's what's going on before the Holy of Holies. Well, on the annual Day of Atonement, it gets even more interesting. Because what would happen on the annual Day of Atonement is that the priest then, the high priest, would be in his holy garments with the 12 different precious stones on the breastplate, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, collectively representing all of God's people. And as he would take a golden bowl and fill it with the blood of the sacrifice, before he went through that curtain into the Holy of Holies, we were told that he would burn an especially large quantity of incense on that altar. And what he would do then is he would step through that large cloud of incense. It was burning. And as he would walk through that heavy cloud of incense, it would cling to him, as it were, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, still smoking from the incense. Now, are you getting the imagery here? The high priest goes before the throne of God with the blood of the sacrifice, bringing with him the prayers and the pleas of the people of God. Is that not what Christ has done? Is that not exactly what Christ has done for us? Our high priest, who is also our sacrifice, presents before God Almighty the pleasing and perfect sacrifice for our sins, even as he is our high priest who brings before the throne of God Almighty the prayers of the people. Now we see here that this incense represents the prayers of the saints. If we go right back to chapter 6 and the breaking of the fifth seal, what do we have? We have the saints who have been killed for Christ under the altar, crying out for justice, crying out that God would bring an end to wickedness. And what we're going to see in the seven trumpets is God doing exactly that. His judgment upon the earth is in direct response to the cries, to the prayers of his beloved people. And so what we're seeing, what we're going to see in chapter 8, is God responding in justice to the prayers of his saints, beginning with those martyred saints who have given their life for Christ. And we get just a peek into just how destructive the judgment of God will be upon the earth. Look there in verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, that is the vessel that the incense would burn in, the censer. He takes the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar. That's where, under the altar is where the martyred saints are. Don't miss the connection there. Fills it with fire from the altar and he threw it on the earth. That's a violent image, isn't it? The fire that is cast upon the earth here is meant to portray the calamities that will befall the earth as God's judgment is poured out. And it is important to note, from where does that fire, from where does that burning censer come? It comes from the altar and from the throne of God. God is not depicted as a passive agent in judgment, but as one who is taking deliberate, direct action. The seven seals, and now the seven trumpets of God's judgment, are sounded at the Lord's direction. God's judgment upon the wicked is not an ethical compromise. God's wrath is not to be considered the lesser of two evils. God's judgment is and will be holy, righteous, the response of perfect justice to sin and wickedness. And then what happens in verse 5? What's the response of this fire of judgment cast upon the earth? Verse 5, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. These particular phenomena are often described as accompanying the presence of God Almighty. We see it at Sinai, after God delivers his people from Egypt, and he constitutes them as a nation, and he gives them his law, and restates his covenant with them. In the midst of all of that, what happens? There is lightning and smoke and peals of thunder. We see similar phenomena in the temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord God Almighty, high and lifted up. And in those cases, what we are witness to is the holy awe that belongs to God's manifest presence. And here, the connection between the fire of judgment and God's very presence is clear. Judgment is not the absence of God. It is the action of God. That's heavy. That's heavy. And most evangelical churches in America won't touch this topic with a 10-foot pole. So what do we do? How are we to understand this? How are we to apply this? Well, first of all, the Spirit is the one who applies it to us, and we trust that the Holy Spirit is applying His Word to us. But what are a few things that we can take home? A couple of things. First of all, there is a connection between high thoughts of God and godliness. There's a connection between having high thoughts of God and being godly. High thoughts of God, I mean it this way. Those thoughts that conform to the Lord's full self-revelation in His Word. It is not a cafeteria approach where we say, I like the gentle attributes of God, but I don't like the severe attributes of God. I'll only feed from the gentle attributes. We can't do that any more than we can only feed from the severe attributes. Either way will leave us imbalanced and, at the end of the day, ungodly. What we need is to receive with joy and with reverence and with obedience all that God reveals about Himself in His Word. Because if we don't do that, what we'll do is we will pick the attributes that most warm my heart or that most conform to the life I want to live. And what we've done with God at that point is we've made Him into our image so that He's little more than just a better version of us. And such a God cannot convict me of sin. Such a God does not sanctify me. Such a God does not warn me when I am drifting from Him. Such a God cannot pull me out of a trajectory towards ungodliness. A low view of God always leads to impiety, to ungodliness. A God without judgment or righteous wrath may generate warm thoughts in me, but will never inspire repentance or awe or devotion. Small thoughts of God undermine the gospel, strips the cross of its power, so that the cross becomes little more than an act of empathy on Jesus' part. A God who is affectionate, but possesses no anger over wickedness, would be our moral inferior, because He would have a lesser love than even we do. In the early part of the 20th century, a theologian named H. Richard Niebuhr described liberal Christianity like this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without justice through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's what it means to have low thoughts of God. Christianity is not an esoteric religion. It's not some gauzy, vague spirituality. Christianity is founded on actual events. It's verified by witness testimony. It's grounded in specific, detailed truth claims, doctrine. And it consists of particular acts, public witness, acts of devotion, conformity to clear patterns of ethics. And all of that is undermined if we don't know what God is like. If we pick and choose which bits of God please us and discard the things that He tells us that make us uncomfortable. It's passages like the ones that we are in the midst of that keep us from entertaining low thoughts of God, small thoughts of God, and remind us that He is holy, that He is righteous. So there is a connection between high thoughts of God and godliness as we work our way through what many would conceive as hard portions of Scripture, as we do the work by God's grace to work our way through passages like this that reveal God in the fullness of His righteousness. As we do that, He is conforming us to Christ. As we welcome the full revelation of who He is in His Word, He draws us to Himself. He conforms us to Himself. Second thought, prayer is a privilege. It is not a burden. Prayer is a privilege. It is not a burden. The ways in which prayer is symbolized in this passage ought to encourage you, Christian. Prayer is not a chore. And yet we treat prayer as a burden. We treat it as an inconvenience, even sometimes as a mere ritual that we really, in the deepest part of us, if we were to be really honest at times, we don't think accomplishes anything. But do you see how God surrounds prayer here with symbols of such great value? It's something that's portrayed as coming from the temple, from the holy place, offered up with great care and received by God with great delight. Remember that. That's how He views your prayers, Christian. We see here how the prayers of the saints are heard by God and stored up, if you will, never neglected, never discarded. And indeed, we see in this passage the Lord taking decisive action in response to His people's prayers. In prayer, we approach our Father with confidence, the confidence that He has given us as dearly loved children. And so prayer is pleasing to Him, like incense is pleasing to the senses. One of the things I see a lot of is how people will oftentimes understandably struggle feeling as though their prayers are not heard. And I have been there. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have been there when you've been praying for something that you know is a good thing to pray for. And haven't you at times, you know, you're praying for the healing of a loved one, or you're praying for the return of a prodigal, or you know, you're praying for something really good that you can find support from in Scripture, and you're praying for that, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen. And you say, Lord, I'm not asking You for a Corvette here. I'm asking You for something good. And you wonder why He hasn't done it. And so when you hear a preacher say, God hears your prayer, and He's decisive, and He will act upon your prayer, I have no doubt that some of my brothers and sisters in here right now are going, Todd, I want to believe that, but I'm struggling. I understand. I remember when I was a kid and we would travel once a year, our annual trip in the summer. And my brother and I were little kids and we'd drive to where we were going in the Midwest to see family. And we would stop overnight in McAlester, Oklahoma. Because who doesn't want to stay in McAlester, Oklahoma? But it was about halfway, so we would stop in McAlester, Oklahoma. And when you're a kid in the 1970s with no internet, there's four channels on the television. Streaming services, you don't even know what streaming is. No smartphones, none of that stuff. You play with, I don't know if you've ever heard of them, but you play with toys. And then, you know, in that cultural context, at that point in time, a night in the Days Inn in McAlester, Oklahoma, is exciting. They've got a swimming pool. Are you kidding? This place is Xanadu. We'd leave the house early morning, and the first question once we get settled into the back seat, how long? About 8 hours. And to a, you know, six-year-old kid, well, that doesn't seem long at all. No, I mean, that's 8 hours. And I don't know if your dad did this, but once we were within like 5 miles of the hotel, he'd announce that. About five more minutes. Now, at that point, my brother and I don't go, oh, that's fine. We're just back here reading. Let us know when we get there. No. We jump up, because we don't wear seatbelts in the 70s. We jump up on the seat and we lean up forward over the back seat, right on our parents' shoulders. And 30 seconds after that, how much longer now? Well, about 4.5 minutes. And 4 minutes. And 3.5 minutes. And on it goes. It was the same routine. Because when you're that little kid, you tend to measure time very differently than when you're older, don't you? And we need to remember this when we pray, that the way that God counts time is far better than we, from our finite perch, can count time. So he knows how to deal with the passage of time far better than we do. He also knows the terrain a lot better than we do, and the best way to get to where we need to be. And so what oftentimes seems like unnecessary and perhaps even cruel delays to us, to our prayers, are in reality God's good and wise providence. His timing is not always ours, but it is always in harmony with His perfect wisdom. Remember this when you pray, that the Lord is not cruel when He says wait, that the Lord is not petty when He says not yet. But He is wise and He is good. Saints, your prayers are like incense before the throne of God. Don't you ever forget it. Well, finally, meditating on God's judgment gives us a proper sense of urgency. There is, I think, a very specific sort of sobriety that proper thoughts of God's judgment tend to give us. For a people too often distracted into complacency, we need some prodding. We need to hear the trumpets. When I was a freshman student at the University of Houston, one of the courses I took, it was a part of the core curriculum, every student had to take it at University of Houston, it was macroeconomics. We also were required to take microeconomics. Well, it was hard for me to capture, you know, the absolute disinterest I had in taking that class. My complete apathy as an 18-year-old freshman and whether or not I would have a good grasp on the subject of macroeconomics. But there I am, and it's in an auditorium with these ascending seats, rows of seats, and there's about 150 of us in there. And we're all assembled, we're waiting, and from a side door, the professor walks in. He's a very grave-looking gentleman. He does not smile at us. He doesn't go, hey, none of that. He comes in. There's a big wall of blackboards behind him. He walks in, lays a notebook on a table in front of him, turns his back on us, writes the word Bean on the blackboard. Well, that's his name. I saw it in the class syllabus. Professor Bean, Dr. Bean, not Mr. Bean, Dr. Bean. But he doesn't write Mr. or Dr. or Professor. He just writes Bean. Which I thought was kind of funny, Bean. And he turns around and he puts his knuckles on the table and he looks up at us and he says, I am Bean. Not I am Professor. It was really weird. I am Bean. And he has this very grave expression on his face. And then he proceeds to tell us immediately. He says, I grade on a bell curve. And he says, that means about 20% of you are going to fail this class. And I said, that's not like my teachers in high school. And then he proceeds with the lecture. And I remember being preoccupied that whole class period thinking, you know, am I going to be in that 20%? You know? So you're saying there's a chance, you know? And that stuck with me. It was a kick in the seat. I became very sober, and I knew in that moment, I guess I knew it in all of my classes, but I didn't know it in such a visceral way that I had better study. I'd better work at this because he doesn't care about me and he'll fail me easily and 20% of us are going to fail. I'm looking at the people next to me. I hope it's you. I mean, there was a sober moment for that 18-year-old freshman to go, okay, you're in adult land now. And I say that to say, I think when we read of God's judgment, it sort of reminds us that not everyone is going to make it. My question is, where is our sense of urgency because of that? A thought that strikes me from time to time, and I think it's a good thing, is whether we will at any point be confronted by those we knew but never warned. Will we hear them ask us, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? And what would we say If that were to happen, what would we say? Would we tell them the truth and say, I was afraid that you wouldn't like me? Can you hear that now? Can you hear the banality of that echo in that circumstance? I was afraid you wouldn't like me, and that's why I did not warn you about your soul. When we read passages like this, we need passages like this to give us that a holy sense of urgency, beloved. A disregard for the truth of God's coming judgment will always redefine the church's mission from making disciples into being just another community services organization, more interested in social programs than the souls of our neighbors. A proper awareness of the judgment of God keeps the church on mission. And so I say to you today, have you been warned? Has anyone ever warned you that God is the righteous judge? That he is not like Santa Claus, that he is not like the God that you've made up in your imagination? He is not a kindly old man only able to dispense the candies of eternal life without ever taking sin seriously. That is not what God is like. Has anyone warned you that God is holy and he is eternal, that he is almighty, that he is righteous and that he is just, and that he will judge the wicked, and that he will judge all of those who have taken the knowledge that he's made plain in his creation, and they've suppressed it, and they've turned it into idolatry. And those men and women, I'm telling you, they will be judged. The Word of God says it. But God is merciful. He is merciful to a degree that we cannot possibly encompass it in our minds. Because this God who is the judge, this God who is holy, this God who will not permit wickedness in his sight, sent his Son to be among us, to be like us, so that he could die in our place. Literally carrying on himself the judgment we deserved. What God required of sinners, he gave in the person of his own Son. And the Lord Jesus, when he hung on the cross, took my guilt and he took my penalty and he bore away from me the wrath that I deserved so that I could receive the mercy that I did not deserve. This is how great the love of God is for us. That a God who is perfect in holiness would stoop to enter our world, to take on flesh, and to die in our place, to carry every load of guilt that we had accrued, to take on all of our wickedness, and to bear it away from us as far as the east is from the west. That's the good news, beloved. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever believed that? This is why this precious promise in the Scripture is not, do your best and God will save you. Work hard and God will save you. But the promise of Scripture is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the best news. That's the gift of God. This holy, righteous God who is merciful and kind and patient enough that he did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all. Will you believe in him? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant faith to the unbelieving today. Take away the skepticism of the skeptic and replace it with faith, believing. Lord, for all of us who know you, whatever complacency there is in our heart, Father, would you take it away? Cause us to be joyful witnesses to the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.